Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in those resurrection songs. And it's been a great Sunday here, just hearing these stories and God at work. It's just a beautiful thing. Great to be with you here, church family. And let me just say a few words of wrap-up around resurrection, and particularly the gospel of grace as we've been in the book of Romans. There's a little boy who had to go to school, and in going to school, he had to cross through a graveyard, and he was afraid to do that, and his parents kind of coached him and said, no, you can do it, and just kind of every time when you get scared, just say those words, yes, I can, yes, I can. And so he'd go to school every day crossing that graveyard, and one day he had signed up for an art class, and he stayed later, and it was about 6 o'clock or so when he was coming home, and it was raining, it was dark, and he's scared, and as he's particularly in the graveyard, he's saying to himself, yes, I can, yes, I can, and the rain's coming down, it's dark, and he's kind of closing his eyes, and he doesn't see the pylons that are there, because there had been a grave that would have been dug, and it wasn't used that day. It was for a funeral the next day. And as he's running and saying, yes, I can, he falls into that grave. He's down there. What he didn't realize that an hour earlier, there had been a drunk wandering in the graveyard. He had fallen in the graveyard. And so he's in that graveyard, and he's trying to climb himself out. He's going, yes, I can, but he can't. He sits down, he starts crying. He says, no, I can't, no, I can't. And that's when the drunk spoke up. And he said three words, yes, you can. Guess what that boy did? He got up out of that graveyard. There's something about an empty grave. There's something about the early church that said, we're not going to meet anymore on the Sabbath. We're going to now meet on Resurrection Day. And so we gather 51 Sundays a year to remind ourselves of this day, Resurrection Day, the greatest day of the year. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 as we look at a few verses there. Romans chapter 8, perhaps the highlight of the book of Romans. And Paul asks five questions in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. His first question, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if he only had said the second part of that question, who can be against us? Well, that would be easy to answer, right? We know there's all kinds of things that are against us. You know, maybe there's people who are against you. Maybe some relatives you don't get along with, or a coworker, or a fellow student at school. You know, who is against us? Well, maybe it might be a health challenge or fears that you might have, you know, or ISIS or anything else. But Paul doesn't say who is against us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's putting a perspective on it, right? That God, this one who rose from the dead, that he is for us. God is for you. Yes, others may be against you. Your parents may forget about you. Your siblings may embarrass you. Your teachers or friends may not care for you. But God is for you. And not that God was for you. Notice he uses the present tense. Not that he in the past, but now. Not in the future that, oh, one day God will be for you. No, today, here and now, God is for you. He's your greatest cheerleader. He is the one who is cheering you on. As Max Lucado has written, if God has a refrigerator, your picture is on it. If God has a calendar, your birthday is circled. If God has a wallet, he's got your mugshot in it. If God has a tree in heaven, your initials are engraved on it. If God has a tattoo, and well, we know he does have a tattoo, because Isaiah 49, I have written your name on my hand. God is for you. Paul is building an argument here, saying if God is for us, who can be against us? It just kind of shrinks the against. Whatever that against may be, whatever your fears or whatever persons or whatever task seems overwhelming or whatever circumstances seem unmanageable, God is for you. And somehow then, our problems don't seem as overwhelming. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So the argument here is from greater to lesser. The God who went the distance, who went to the cross, and gave his only son, allowing his son to be tortured for you, to die in your place, if God would go that distance for you, isn't he going to provide for you? Isn't he going to care for you? And Paul, of course, answers that, of course he will. God is our provider. We worry about stuff. We fret about things. We're anxious. But honestly, did God save you so that you would fret? Would God teach you to walk only that to let you fail and fall? Would he be nailed to a cross only to allow your prayers to go unanswered? I don't think so. You know God better. Paul knows God better. He says here who he is for you. Let's move on to the third question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Imagine with me a scene in a court of law, because the language he uses there is kind of courtroom language. Who will bring a charge? Imagine a heavenly courtroom, and God is there as the judge, the fair, sovereign, just judge sitting behind the bench. The prosecutor comes in, and you and I are on trial. The prosecutor comes in and starts to say the charges against us and says, Your Honor, take a look at Rick Beyer. Take a look at him. Take a look at his failures. Take a look at his inconsistency. Take a look at his lack of compassion. And every so often I think, oh, yeah, but. But then the prosecutor goes on and on. He's got a black book. He's got all my sins, all your sins labeled precisely in there. And he rails against you, rails against us, naming sin after sin after sin. You hang your head in shame. God, the judge asks, how do you plead? Well, how can you plead other than guilty? The prosecutor smiles and says, and the verdict, God, the verdict? And God says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. My son has died in Rick Beyer's place, in Annie Grace Pointer's place, in your place. You're innocent. You're set free. The scene isn't so far-fetched because John writes in Revelation 12, For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. That's the devil, the one who accuses, the one who will tell you you're not worthy, the one who will say you don't deserve, the one who says, oh, you can't be in relationship with God, the one who will speak lies into your mind, will say lies about what other people are thinking or saying about you, lies about what you will say about yourself. But God says to you, He is the one who justifies. Who will bring any charge against Rick Beyer? Who will bring any charge against you? None that will stick. You are free. The prosecution is unsuccessful. The fourth question. You wonder why I'm going so quick through these. I saw Kim going down there to get the kids. They're going to come and lead us here shortly. So I'm zooming through this passage. I could park all day on it. Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus, in dying, has secured the removal of the guilt of your sin and my sin. Grace has come in. Where guilt abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we can live. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the fifth and final question there, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a question I wonder about. Is there anything that can separate me from God's love? See, he goes on to list a couple things. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger? Those are all things that Paul has endured. And he talks about them in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the last one there, a sword. That's what he's going to face shortly when Nero will execute him. It says none of these things can separate us from God's love. But yeah, we wonder about it. I wonder about it. Last Sunday, as we were having fun in here and I had my ball cap on and we're grappling with Romans 14, and at the door, some of you were debating with me about various things, and I love conversation like that. And as we were having fun here last Sunday, all those Coptic Christians in Egypt were executed. And I said, God, do you really love the world? Or the chemical attack in Syria? I say, God, are you for the world? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because those things make me wonder. Or even this afternoon, I'll be heading over to a Easter egg hunt on our street. And maybe your street, you're doing something like that on your street also. And I sometimes wonder, what's the difference between the cross and the resurrection and the Easter bunny? Are they both just fables? When I'm here on Sunday morning, I believe. But sometimes in my dark moments, I doubt and I wonder. And I come back to Romans chapter 8 and I ask myself the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In my moments like that, I find myself alone with my thoughts. I think of Jesus, and I think, Jesus, your character is good. Jesus, you wouldn't lie. Jesus, you are truth. And there is nothing that can separate us from Christ's love. Even when I don't, maybe don't feel it in my heart, or you don't feel it in your heart, even when doubts raise up in our minds, even when events in our world or events in our own little world tend to take us away from that. The reminder of God's word this morning is, can anything ever separate you from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. Not your past, not your difficult marriage, not your inadequacies, not your weakness, not your inner poverty, not your pain. What can separate you from the love of Christ? There's no chance in hell that your negative self-image, your anxiety, nor your fears, your rejection by another person, nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. What can separate you from Christ's love? There's no blinking way that your loneliness, your mistakes, your uncertainties, your unstable Christian life, your health challenges, your intellectual doubts, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate you from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on in this chapter to say that neither principalities nor powers, neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, nothing in all of creation can separate you from Christ's love. And I say, friends, choose to live in that. Choose to embrace it. As Dryden said earlier, you can be in the same room as somebody, but not in relationship with them. Choose to trust in that love. Choose to take that love for yourself. And then you will be, as Paul describes there in verse 37, that we are more than conquerors. The word there is hyper conquerors, that we are hyper conquerors through Christ who loved us. So trust in that love. Embrace that love. Live each day as a resurrection person because Jesus is alive. And because He's alive, you can live. Because He's alive, you can choose to have hope. Because the grave is empty, you can say, yes, I can. When you find yourself in your own pit, your own despair, your own darkness, your own depression, God is there. God is for you. And God is alive. And you can live in that newness of life, resurrection life. I see the kids are gathered there, so why don't we bring them in there, and they are going to lead us in a resurrection song for the conclusion of this service.